Let's pray. We welcome your peace. For a moment, we just center our hearts on you. You are good, and your love endures forever. This is the testimony of our hearts, and this is the experience of our souls. And we come in this moment and we center in you, because we desire to hear your voice, we desire to encounter your heart, and we desire to bring you pleasure and to know your reality. So come right now, we pray. Inhabit this space and place. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Over the summer, we're going to be shifting format just a little bit for a few weeks as we look at the subject of worship. And it seems right then that as we do that, that we spend a bit of time in worship, we open the Word of God and see what the Word wants to teach us about worship, and then we allow for a period of time for us to return back to the Word and explore and experience what God has been speaking to us. The good news is that probably starting next week, because we're kind of setting everything up this week, that means that the sermon's going to be a wee bit shorter in the middle. Eh? Hashtag goodness of God right there. So, unless you're away, do come and join us, because I think God's going to breathe into our worship life as a church quite significantly. So we springboard up from all of this from Psalm 45, one of my favourite verses, where it says, "My heart overflows with a good theme as I recite my verses for the King. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer." Beautiful words. And these are words that you'll have heard me quote often, and these are words that capture quite brilliantly what worship is all about. In our churches today, we can all too often get caught up in the great debate surrounding worship. And that great debate, more often than not, is all about style. What style should our worship be? Should it be loud? Should it be quiet? Should it be upbeat and contemporary? Should it be traditional and reverent? Should there be a worship team? Should there be an organ? Should there be any music at all? Should there be long periods of worship? Should there be short periods of worship? Should there be hymns? Should there be praise and worship songs? Should there be choruses? Should it be repetitive? Should it be methodical? Should it be exuberant? Should it be meditative? Should there be dancing? Should it be lifeless? Should there be flags? Should there be tambourines? No. There should never be tambourines. Never. My Salvation Army days means I have PTSD whenever a tambourine is brought out. All of these questions are great questions to ask, but all of these questions are about style. And when we get caught up in debating style, we completely miss what worship is all about. Because worship is all about the heart. Worship doesn't begin with a hymn writer or a praise team. Worship doesn't even begin with a song or a musical note. Worship begins and revolves around the heart. And what that means then is that worship isn't confined to a service or a particular location or a particular setup. We don't need to be in a specific building with a praise team or an organ before we can begin to worship. We can worship anywhere, at any time, in any location, because worship revolves around the heart. Amen? And the Bible has quite a lot to say about the heart. In fact, the scripture teaches us that all aspects of human life and existence are connected to the heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Above all, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." I prefer the other translation from the NIV of that, which is, "Above all else, guard your heart, because it's the wellspring of life. It's an amazing translation. The New King James Version says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. All the issues of life and existence have their source in the heart. And for us to begin to understand the dynamic of worship in particular that we're going to step into this morning or explore this morning, we have to understand this really important information about the heart. And that is that the heart is the source of all things, and all aspects of human life are connected to the heart. For example, the Bible teaches us that there is a connection between our heart and our thoughts. It says in Proverbs 23 that, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. The version I grew up on with was, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And what is presented here is the connection between the thoughts and the heart. In fact, this is something that Jesus echoes when he says, a good person brings good things out of the good stored in their heart, and an evil person brings evil things out of the evil stored up in the heart. And then he goes on to say, for out of the heart come evil thoughts. And we don't focus so much on the evil aspect, but just the fact that Jesus presents that what goes on in our thoughts is connected to what's going on in our heart. Because all issues of human life and existence are connected to the heart. We're also told that there is a connection between the heart and our speech. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our speech has its source in our hearts. The contents and the condition of the heart is seen in the speech that comes out of our mouths. Our hearts are conveyed through what we say. We use words to communicate what is going on within. And this is echoed again in Proverbs, where it says, a wise man's heart guides his mouth. And then thirdly, what we see is that not only is there a connection between the heart and the thoughts and the heart and our speech, but there's also a connection between our hearts and our conduct or our actions. God speaks through Jeremiah and says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. I actually think this, personally, is one of the most liberating verses in the Bible. Because we've all been in those positions where we're living the Christian life, you know, we are just walking, talking, embodying Jesus everywhere we go. And we've been in those positions where suddenly a thought enters your mind and you're like, whoa, where did that come from? I don't know why I'm thinking that. I don't want to think like that. Or you say something and you instantly think, why did I just say that? Or you do something and you think, why did I react that way? Why did I behave that way? Why did I respond that way? And the encouraging thing, I think, from this verse is that before God looks at the what I have thought, what I have said, or what I have done, he first of all looks at the part of the heart that says, why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why did I think that? And so it's so liberating to see that God looks at the heart first to examine the mind and to reward a man according to his conduct, to his speech, or whatever. But the point that this makes is that all of these avenues and all of these things are connected to the heart. Our thoughts, our speech, even our conduct, our actions, all of it are connected and are an overflow from the heart, because from the heart comes all the issues of life. Now, add to that the fact that the heart is the venue of God. Here's what it says. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You will seek me, you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul or mind and strength. The heart is the venue of God. It's the part of us that connects with the divine. And if the heart is the venue of God and is the part of us that connects with the divine, then when it comes to worshiping God, then worship revolves entirely around the heart. In fact, the psalmist puts it brilliantly. My heart overflows with a good theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is like the pen of a skillful writer. Now, we say this every time we approach a psalm, but whenever you approach a psalm, you should always read the title of the psalm, which is the small print that is found underneath the number. You'll find it in your Bible or even in your phone if you're using the app. And when you read that, it gives you context, tells you who's written it, what it's for, all that kind of stuff. And Psalm 45, we're told, is a wedding song. So the idea is that this song is the song of the bride to her bridegroom, and an expression of love and adoration we read in this one towards the king. Now, many theologians believe that this psalm is a messianic psalm, so it's pointing to Jesus and it's prophesying Jesus. Therefore, what we read here when we read of the king is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What we're reading then is a song of adoration from the bride to Christ. That's worship. And the psalm brilliantly describes worship in the first three words. My heart overflows. Worship is the overflow from the heart. Worship is the overflow of adoration. It's when the adoration of God within begins to find expression. It's when love from God flows out from the innermost being of a believer. It's when all that is within with regards to God finds air, finds a vent, finds an expression. And where does that overflow to? Well, the overflow of the heart is seen in our speech. It's seen in our thoughts. And it's seen in our actions. And therefore, worship involves every single part of who we are. To worship God is not just about singing a song or uttering words or phrases. The worship of God involves engaging the mind. It's when we engage our thoughts in the task of adoring God that every word that is sung or spoken or expressed is actually thought, is considered, in order that the expression of our lips is also the expression of our minds. And it's really easy when a family begin to own a set of worship songs that are, these are part of our expression, and we sing them on a regular basis. It's really easy to sing without thinking. Muscle memory. I know the song, I know the tune, I know the words. They're on the screen. I know them. When they're not on the screen, I won't sing them. But I know them. It's easy just to get into that mode. But worship has to involve the thought process. And to engage our thoughts in the task also means engaging our focus. That in the moment of adoration, our focus is completely and entirely fixed upon the task of loving God. Because again, when you do this and it's all familiar and we sit in roughly the same seats every week, and we come in, 1 week I'm going to say everyone go and sit in a different seat, as 70% decide to sit in their car and leave. No, but we sit in roughly the same seats, the environment's familiar, we know the worship team, we know the direction it's going to go in, we know the format of the service. It's really easy within those moments to find ourselves zoning out. I struggle with it all the time where I'm standing in the midst of worship and I'm thinking, right, who is it I need to speak to after the service again today? And is everybody okay? And what's happening in the room? And where do we think God's going with us? And what's that point I need to make sure I mention? And what's the announcements? And it's a battle at times to constantly bring the thoughts back to say, hang on a minute. Actually, the focus needs to not be on all that stuff. It has to be completely on Him. And folks, we can kid ourselves on, but when we sit like this during worship, there's no focus. Oh, but I'm reading my Bible. Well, you're reading it really quickly when you're going like that. So this is also Angry Birds. And it's easy to get into that, but that's not focus. Having conversations with the people in the row or standing at the back having chats during worship, that's not focusing upon Him. He deserves our focus. He deserves our focus on Him, not on what's going on around us, not what's happening after church, not what we're having for lunch, not what the person next to us is doing or how long we've been singing this flipping song for. The focus has to be upon Him. And yes, our thoughts will wander. Of course they will. We are human beings. But the task of choosing to draw the thoughts back to the place of focus is as much worship, because it's saying you are what is important right now. It's about allowing our whole being to be captivated with the God who is captivated with us. It involves the thoughts of the individuals as well as the speech. but it also involves our actions. Now, this is something that in West of Scotland culture we struggle with. Because what we're suggesting here is that not only should our worship of God involve the declaration of love and adoration from our lips, accompanied by the inward unseen thought process, we're more comfortable at times with the inward unseen thought process, but actually, scripturally, our worship should involve a very outward, noticeable, visible action. If worship revolves around the heart, and the heart is connected to the thoughts, to the speech, and to the actions, then worship has to involve all of those things too. So our adoration of God is not just that that should be heard, but in a sense should also be seen. Now this is where you could really go down the line of worship as a lifestyle. We worship God with our behavior. We worship God with our conduct. The way that we live our lives in obedience to him and are guided by his word. Our worship should be seen in the way that we seek to serve him with our ministries and our giftings and our reaching out to the vulnerable and the feeding of the hungry and the helping of the poor. And all of that is true. We worship God with our lifestyle. We worship God with our actions. This morning, what we're talking about in particular is worship as an expression, the moments when we come together like this to steward his presence and minister to his heart. We're talking about worship, the expression. And in those moments, we've got to engage all that we've got in the adoring of God. This is when the church, the bride of Christ, seek to put into expression the praises of God. The moments when we come into his presence and we allow our hearts of adoration to just overflow in worship, that has to involve not just our voices, but our minds and our actions too. And there are many ways in which we can use our bodies in worship, and we'll probably come to those over the next few weeks. But there is one particular action that we're focusing on today that is commonly associated with worship, and it's found in this Hebrew word. Now, this word isn't pronounced like it looks. This isn't yada, as in yada sells Avon. This is pronounced yado. And the Hebrew word here, it means to use, it means to hold out the hand, it means to throw at or away, to revere or worship with extended hands. So this morning, in the remainder of the time that we've got left, I'd like us to look at the action of raising our hands in worship. Now, the purpose of the message this morning is not to make everybody raise their hands in worship, or to try and suggest that the Bible says we have to raise our hands in worship, because the Bible doesn't say that. We're not about making everyone feel or guilted or as though they have to raise their hands in worship, because to do so is betraying the heart. Worship's about the heart. It's not about a command from the front. That's not embodying true worship. So that's not the approach today. The raising of hands is not a scriptural requirement for authentic, genuine worship. But the scripture does suggest that the raising of hands is involved in the worship of God and the praising of God. It's not the only action, but it is one of them. Now, typically, the raising of hands is an action that is commonly associated with Pentecostal charismaniac churches. In fact, it's one of the hallmarks that is often used to define such churches. In the church that I grew up in, someone would have been classed as charismatic because they raised their hands in worship. And in some senses, the term charismatic has become synonymous with hand raising in church circles. But that is not what the term charismatic means. And that's not what raising your hands in worship is all about. Normally, in Christian churches where hand raising is deemed as acceptable, you tend to find that hand raising is often done in connection with exuberance. That when worship gets exuberant or someone becomes passionate, that the exuberance or the passion is expressed with the raising of hands. Like, I really like this bit of the song, or I'm getting really into it. But that's not what hand raising is all about. It's not when I feel moved or excited that I raise my hands to show that. because that's not what the Bible says. And the remainder of our time this morning, I'd like to look at what the scripture says about raising hands, as well as examples of that. And don't worry, it's not going to be long. Because this action is all about worship. There are a number of Hebrew words that are used in the Psalms and the scripture that describe the use of hands in worship. But the most common is this term, yado. Yado is a word that is used to describe the actions of the hands, but it doesn't just have an application in terms of worship. If you go through the scripture and look at every time, if you were to do a search on this, which you can do online and stuff like that, if you look at every time this word yado is used in the Old Testament, then you tend to find it's translated in one of four ways. It's translated either as to cast or to shoot, as in casting a stone or shooting an arrow. It's used in relation to confess or confession, as in confessing sin or confessing God. And the idea behind that is that in confessing sin, we're renouncing it and casting it out of our hearts. But also in confessing God, we're laying hold of God and saying, he's mine and I'm his. I belong to him. It's also used and is translated for thanks or thanksgiving, and again conveying this idea of giving, an action of the hand is to give thanks. But it's most commonly translated as praise. Let me give you an example of that. Psalm 108, I will praise you, O Lord, among the people, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. Here in this verse, the same English word praise is used twice. And although the English word praise appears twice, it actually comes from two different Hebrew words. In the latter part of the verse, the term praise is attached to singing. And that's what the Hebrew term means. It means to voice praise. However, the first time in this verse that it's mentioned, it comes from this Hebrew term, yado. And it suggests that the praise is attached to an action, most likely the extending or raising of hands. Many times in the scripture, we see this word yado being used, which is translated simply as praise. And whenever we read the word praise in the Bible, we tend to think of vocalizing worship or calling to vocalize worship to God. But in actual fact, many times that the word praise is mentioned in the Psalms, it's actually describing worship that is expressed through an action. It's a call to express worship with our bodies. In particular, at times, to worship with our hands and the raising of our hands. Now, as I said earlier, I'm not about to say that everyone has to raise their hands in worship. Please hear heart here. Some people are comfortable doing that, some people aren't. But maybe if perhaps we learn from the scripture what the action of raising our hands actually expresses, then we might be more willing to embody that, to understand the significance of it, and then maybe feel more comfortable to understand it's not a denominational expression, it's not a brand of church or a style of worship. It is a biblical embodiment of worship. We raise our hands in worship to convey the expression of our hearts. And it's not that we're getting excited in a moment, so we're going to show that, because the raising of hands isn't about raising our hands to show anybody anything. It's all about expressing towards God. So, what is the expression of the heart that is conveyed with the raising of hands? Well, when you look through the pages of Scripture, and you look at the moments when the Bible says that people should raise their hands to God, you can see there are five reasons, and don't worry, they're brief. There are five reasons why people raise their hands to God. And the first is found in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. Where Paul says, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. So Paul writes to Timothy and he expresses his desire for people everywhere to be involved in this task of prayer. And he links prayer to the raising of hands. Now, raising hands is not in itself praying. Otherwise, you would find that some of the best prayer meetings are at Ibrox or Parkhead or at the O2 or the SEC when a gig's on and folks are raising their hands. The act of raising hands is not in itself prayer, because prayer revolves around the heart. Prayer is about interacting with God, and interacting with God is all about and revolves around the heart. So what Paul is doing here is he's calling people to a place of prayer, and he's calling us to lift up our hearts to God in prayer, and that as we do so, almost as a reflection of that, almost as an embodiment of that, as we're lifting up our hearts to God in prayer, we would reflect that with the lifting up of our hands in prayer, almost like it's an extension of what's going on in the heart, an outward action that is accompanying an inward attitude. And in the scripture, we regularly read of people coming before God in prayer and raising their hands. And one example is when Solomon dedicates the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, and it's such a long prayer that he prays that we're not going to read it all, we just pick out a few verses. And it says, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands towards heaven and said, 'Lord, the God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven above or in earth below.'" So he's coming and he is laying hold of God, as it were. He's coming and he's beginning to pray, and as an extension of what's going on within, he lifts or stretches out his hands. And here's what he prays. "Whenever a prayer or plea is made by anyone among your people Israel, being aware of the afflictions of their own hearts and spreading out their hands towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place." So he calls out this moment of raising hands as the extension of the heart. Would that touch your heart and be heard? And he says, when Solomon had finished all these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord, where he'd been kneeling with his hands spread out towards heaven. The Hebrew term that's used here for hands actually means palms, which gives us an idea of his posture. It's almost as though in making his request before God, he stretches out his hands in this position of asking. Stretching out his hands as an extension of his heart's request. Here's what I'm asking. That this would be a thin place between earth and heaven. That this would be a place that you would hear. This would be a place of answered prayer. That this would be a place that you inhabit. And as he asks, his palms are stretched, his hands are raised. What does this mean for us? What does this mean for us in terms of worship? It means that in worship, we raise our hands as an act of prayer. In moments when we are singing our songs and the words on the screen or the lyrics of the song embody something that actually is a prayer of the heart, that we would raise our hands as an extension of that. That it's not just about what's coming out of our mouths, but as we are engaging our thoughts and thinking through the lyrics on the screen and what it is that we are bringing before God, that there's moments in which we embody that actually as more than just an act of worship, but an act of prayer. Like, I'm just going to speak the name of Jesus over every heart and every mind. That's a prayer. I'm going to just want to speak the name of Jesus over fear and all anxiety. That's a prayer. I just want to speak the name of Jesus till every dark addiction begins to break. Jesus for my family. That's a prayer. And so we would raise our hands and worship at that moment to show not only am I singing this, but this is actually a prayer of my heart. Jesus, in your name we pray. Come and fill our hearts today. Lord, give us strength to live for you and glorify your name. That's the lyrics of a worship song, but it's a prayer. So in those moments as we're praying, or when we're praying things like, tear down the walls of all my religion, shake up the ground and all that, that's prayer. That then in those moments we would recognize that, and the extension of the heart would be seen in the posture of the body. That we are living our worship. We are embodying our worship. So we raise our hands as a sign of prayer. We also raise our hands as a sign of intent. It says there in Genesis 14, Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "With raised hands I've sworn an oath to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you'll never be able to say, I made Abram rich." So Abram here is swearing an oath, and he raises his hands, and that's something that we're aware of. You know, when people put their hand in their Bible in the court and raise their hands and say, I swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. It's a sign of the intention of the heart. And there are moments in worship when, as we are worshiping, actually the things that we're singing are intentions of the heart. They are lyrics or words or expressions that we're saying, not only am I just singing this in this moment, but actually, this is the intention of my heart. Like, every blessing you pour out, I'm going to turn it into praise. That's an expression of intention. My heart, my intention of my heart, my desire of my heart is to turn the blessings back into praise. When the darkness closes in, still I'm going to say, that's my intention. You give and you take away, but my heart will still choose to say, this is what I am attaching my heart to. This is what I'm saying is the intention of my heart. I surrender all to you. That's the intention of my heart. I will make room for you. That's the intention of my heart. It's not just a lyric, but actually I'm saying, this is something deep within me. This is an oath, so I raise my hands as a sign of that. In that sense, it's more than just a posture of surrender. It's more than just a here I am open. Actually, biblically, it's much, much deeper. It's an act of the prayer of intent. It's also an act of seeking. Hear my cry for mercy as I call to you for help, as I lift my hands toward your holy place. I spread out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. There's this idea of seeking being embodied with the raising of hands. And it's almost as though this action is embodying a kind of reaching, isn't it? Like, I'm seeking you. I'm desperate for you. I just want to be in your presence. Your presence is everything to me. It's like a reaching. I don't know about you, but my kids are bigger now. But that doesn't matter. But when your small child comes and reaches and shows a desire to be in your presence, everything within you reaches back. Even now, my kids are 19 and 17, and when they stretch out their arms for a hug, hell and high water would not stop me from stepping right into that embrace and cherishing that moment. It's that sign of reaching, that sign that I just want to communicate affection to you. I just want to be where you are. I just want to be close to you. And as we raise our hands in worship, particularly in moments where we are engaging our heart and our thoughts, and the lyric that's on the screen is like, yes, I am desperate for you. Yes, I am. I embody that. So that every part of my heart is involved. It's a sign of seeking. It's also a sign of agreement. It says in Nehemiah, Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The lifting of their hands was a sign of agreement. And you see, actually, throughout the scripture, there are moments where the people of God are described as raising their hands and saying amen in response to the covenant, in response to the reading of the law. They're like, yes, we come into agreement with this. And so what we recognize is that there are moments in worship where actually we engage our hearts, we engage our thoughts in what we're singing with the raising of our hands when we're coming into agreement with that. Like when we sing the lyric, when we see you, we'll find strength to face the day. Yeah, I agree with that you bring strength each day. That I agree with that. When we sing, in your presence, broken things are made new. Yes, amen. I'm in agreement with that phrase. All my life you have been faithful. Yes, that is the belief of my heart. And so I raise my hands as a sign, not just of exuberance, but a sign of, yes, that is the agreement. That is my experience. Your name is the highest. Your name is the greatest. Your name stands above all thrones and dominions, all powers. Your name is the greatest and stands above all. We raise our hands and say, yes, that is the belief of my heart. And so in that moment, then, our worship is more than just passion and exuberance or style. It's actually communicating something really, really powerful before God. Saying, I'm communicating my beliefs. I'm communicating my theology. I'm communicating what my heart agrees with and comes into alignment with. And I can't help but think when we engage all that we are in saying, yes, I agree that about you, that character, that nature, that attribute, I can't help but think that maybe in that moment, that's what our heart begins to experience. And freedom and transformation begins to happen. The raising of hands is used in prayer It's a sign of intention. It's a sign of seeking. It's a sign of agreement. And ultimately, it's a sign of worship. Yeah, Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you, I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. Psalmist is saying, I lift up my hands as a sign of praise to you. Just as an expression of worship. And so yes, there is moments in which as we are worshiping and as we're bringing our everything and we're thinking and bringing our focus to what we're singing, that we embody the stuff that we're praying. Yeah, that's the prayer, and I'm praying Jesus for my family. Or we say, yes, that's the intention of my heart, that every blessing, I'm going to turn it right back into praise to you. And yes, we say, yes, I'm desperate for you, and it's a sign of me seeking you. And yes, I come into agreement with that, that your name is the greatest. But there's also moments in which I just lift my hands just as a sign of worship. Just to worship you. The psalmist says, my heart overflows with a good theme. As I recite my verses for the king, my tongue is like the pen of a skillful writer. I wonder this morning if we could come to the place of overflow, where we allow our heart to overflow in worship to him. And that we embody the heart as being every ounce and fiber of who we are. That for the next 15 minutes, as we step into worship together, that we would bring our thoughts, and we would bring our focus. We're not going to focus on anything else, but we're going to carefully consider and think through the words that we're singing and bring our focus to him and him alone. And then we're going to also bring our bodies, and we're going to move with the worship and the music. And we're going to allow the music to move us. But as well as that, we're going to express that with our hands and bring our prayers and our agreement, and our intention, and our seeking, and our worship to that place of just adoring him. Could we do that?